Everybody, hello. We are in Colossians 1. We've got, just a reminder, we're doing a summary before we get into more detail on the book. So we're doing an overview, which we're on our second week of. So we're in a passage, a more lengthy section. So there's a lot of text in this one. But you'll see in each of these, hopefully it makes sense why we're picking them out as individual units. But the hope is that we get in our hearts, by the time we're done with this overview, a general understanding of the letter as a whole. So that starts us in chapter 1, verse 24. So let's begin with prayer before we start. Get us all ready for God's word. Just a reminder to be humble and reverent before God's word if you're not, and so that you can get the most out of it. And so with gratefulness, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to be with you and to be before your word. We thank you that we know that we have the Holy Spirit within us to help us to make sense of your eternal word that you have blessed us with. And in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Colossians that is so full of biblical truth in such a small space. And so we ask, Father, that you help each of us to comprehend the important aspects of what you have related here in these words. And may it all be brought out to us by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read our passage. We're going from 1:24 all the way to 2:5. So let's read that first. So Paul says, "Now I rejoice." And you can see why it might be, or it would be, seen as something of a new section, even though it's in the opening of the letter. And this is the end of the opening. So all the way to chapter 2, verse 5 is the opening of this letter. But by using this particle, now, right? So he says, "Now I rejoice." He's changing gears just a little bit as he closes his opening. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So what we have here is Paul's, after he has presented the power of the gospel and the power of the gospel in its ability to give us faith and love and hope, in its ability to show us the preeminence and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its ability to give us the confidence of eternity and the hope that comes with that, the 3D vision of being able to see both time and eternity, And on top of all of that, all the open door opportunities that the gospel gives us. And then Paul now gives us an example of him ministering that gospel. And so we have first the gospel and its power, and then we have the ministry of the gospel. And the ministry of the gospel is with something that has never been seen before Christ. That's why it's called the mystery. Never seen before Christ before. And even though Israel had a view of the Messiah, for those who had faith and studied their Old Testament, they could only see a shadow of him and not really a true picture. And so even the prophets could not see a true picture of Jesus Christ. They only had a shadow of him who was to come. And now that he comes, he is fully revealed. And this is what Paul preaches. And one of the main things we want to see here is that the gospel, of which you and I must know, to the depth of that of which we can know, to its greatest depth, which is knowing Christ himself. Please note, he says here that the mystery is Christ. To know the gospel, which is to know the word of God, which is to know Christ, can only be fully known if you give the gospel away. If we do not minister the gospel, we will not know its depth, because the gospel was designed to be given away. Just like Christ was designed to be given away, the gospel was designed to be given away. And if we don't give it away, if we just hide it in our hearts, if we know that we're saved and we rest in that, and hallelujah, we do, and thank God for that. But if we don't communicate, if we don't give away, if we don't go and make disciples of all the people, then we'll never know the depth of it, because it was designed for that. If you don't use something for what it's designed for, do you really know what it is? If you, say, had a complex tool as a carpenter, I don't know, I'm not really a carpenter, but let's just say that you had some kind of a saw, like one of those jigsaws or something, and you could define it, you say it's a saw, but you never used it. Could you say you really understood it? The gospel is meant to be given away. And that's why Paul here teaches us about his ministry. And that ministry transfers to ours. When Paul was, of course you guys know that in Acts chapter 9, as Paul was on his way to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in Acts chapter 9. And Paul came to know those next few days, he lost his sight. Right? And then he got his sight back, and he came to know that God was building a brand new house. It was not a house built on the law of Moses. It was not built on Moses. It was built on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he did not, just days before, believe was the Messiah. In fact, as we know, Paul persecuted the church more than anybody. So God was building a new house, and then God was staffing that house with stewards. And a steward is someone who has a certain charge within a house. Paul realized that he was a steward in it. And God said to him, through Ananias, the guy who gave him his sight back in Damascus, that Paul would suffer for him. God said, I will show Paul all that he has to do for me and all he has to suffer for my namesake. Why did Paul have to suffer? And it's because of the mystery. A gospel, that is good news. The mystery, who is Christ, brand new into the world, which tells the world that everything that they had believed philosophically, ideologically, everything that man had come to a conclusion about that was not from a revelation of God, about man's well-being, man's future, man's fulfillment, man's happiness, was wrong. How did mankind take that? How did Israel take it when Jesus presented himself before them as Messiah? They crucified him. They plotted to kill him. And he said to the disciples in the upper room in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Because the mystery is the mystery, because the gospel is the only source of faith and hope and love, that we are going to be persecuted. The steward in the house is going to be persecuted. Jesus Christ would not take second place. We will learn this as we get to the Colossian heresy coming up next week. On Sunday. We'll get to it on Sunday. That the false doctrines that first came into the church that attacked Christianity were not so much, you know, saying Christ didn't exist or that he wasn't a good man even. They said, yeah, Christ is fine. He's great. He's just not enough. They tried to put Christ under their own philosophies. In other words, kind of like the Romans just taking in whatever new God came around the corner. So, yeah, well, sure, we'll accept him as long as we can just put him in our pantheon and all come under us. And that's what the false teachers tried to do. But Christ will not take second place. And this is why people will agree with certain things about Christ. I mean, how many people disagree with the golden rule that comes from the Sermon on the Mount? Do unto others as you have them do to you. Like, everybody agrees with that. But when you say Christ is Lord, well, they're not going to say that. When you say Christ is good, he's not that good. And that's why the steward faces suffering. When you give Christ, who is persecuted in this world, to others, then you are serving them. Right? And what's the best, really the only way in which we serve others is to give them Christ in some way, shape, or form. We give them goodness. We give them graciousness. It all comes from Christ. He's the one who taught it to us. We give them love. We give them works and service. And we learn that through Christ. And we give them the gospel. We learn that through Christ. What we're doing is giving them Christ. And when we give them Christ and we suffer for it, we are suffering for Christ's sake. We are also suffering for their sake. But the two are the same. Because as we suffer for Christ's sake, we are giving Christ to them. If we just shut up about it and do nothing and don't serve and keep to ourselves, then we won't suffer. And that's why, again, why Paul gives his ministry as an example. So all the way from 1:24 to 2:5, with application to us and to really to everybody within, we have Paul's ministry as an example, suffering for the sake of others. Again, the gospel is meant to be given away, and when we give it away, we're going to suffer for it. Some people don't want it, and they'll attack us for it. When we say that this is the only way to be saved, there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, we'll be attacked for that. We'll be insulted, persecuted. And then what we see from that is the fact that that kind of suffering has meaning. Suffering for the gospel has meaning because you are suffering for others. You are suffering for their good. You are suffering for their morality, for your own. You are suffering so that the light will shine in this world. Suffering for Christ's sake always has meaning. And when suffering has meaning, it is endured. And this is true even of those who were not believers in Christ, came to know that when they went through grave suffering, that if they could find the meaning in that suffering, they could endure it. And the best example that I've seen of this lately is by a book by a man called Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl survived Auschwitz, a Nazi concentration camp. He is a psychiatrist. And in the camp, he realized that the people who found meaning in their suffering were the people who survived the camp. The people who could not find meaning in their suffering just gave up and died. And that was the fastest way to die in the concentration camp, was to just give up. But he found that meaning, if you find meaning in suffering, you could survive. And he wasn't a believer. As far as I could see in the book, he wasn't a believer in Christ. But he recognized meaning. Now, imagine when we understand that the gospel and that we with the gospel are giving eternal meaning. In other words, our suffering is for the sake of eternal life to others. Our suffering is for the sake of the good that God will reward forever. And therefore, our meaning is eternal. And we must see that as Paul sees it here. All of Paul's suffering is in view, not just in prison, to spread the gospel greater and farther than Paul had. Who spread the gospel greater and farther than the Apostle Paul? He was called to do this. This was his stewardship, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. If he had not suffered, it would not have spread like it did. And he recognized that. He was saying in Philippians, as well as he does here, and he says it more clearly in Philippians, that his imprisonment only caused the gospel to go farther and only caused people to preach it more boldly. His imprisonment did that. And Paul realized that his suffering spread the gospel, didn't hinder it, didn't even hinder him, but made his ministry more effective. So when you know the meaning in your suffering, you can endure it. So you must find that. And whatever suffering, and by the way, if you're suffering because of your own sin, the meaning in that is changing, repentance. There is meaning in it. God is teaching you. Find the meaning and you will endure. Now, Paul says something kind of odd. He says, I do my share. 124. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So some have taken this, and if you read it just briefly, I guess, surface-like, you might say, well, it seems that Christ didn't suffer enough, and that Paul's kind of making up the extra. Of course, that is not true. Christ suffered fully. What Paul is mentioning here or referring to is that the entire church, who all of us, Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. All of us who follow him will suffer. All of us suffer for the gospel. So what Paul is doing here is lumping all the suffering of all those who follow Christ into one cup. And Paul says he's doing his part. He's filling it up. He is following the ministry that God gave him, which is going to include suffering. And all of us are going to have suffering when we follow that ministry. And so that is what Paul is doing. He's filling it up, as you and I will. So now we turn to Paul the steward. I love this concept of stewardship. The steward was a servant in a household that had a master. You know, someone wealthy enough and has a big enough house so that he could have servants. A steward has a certain control or is in charge of a certain aspect of the master's house. Paul says here in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. The word minister is where we get our word deacon from, diakonos or diakonia. And in the Greek, it just means a servant. And all of us are this. And I love this. Paul, he won't say, well, I'm an apostle, although he did open the letter with that. And he will say that to claim his authority. But here what he wants to do is to share with them, as he does with all of us, that all of us are stewards in God's house. And all of us are servants. Every steward will suffer. Again, back to suffering. Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, they call the master of the house Beelzebul. How much more will they malign the members of his household? And in Matthew, we saw that before. That is, if they persecuted me, they're going to, as Jesus said, they're going to persecute you. So then, Paul then now refers to what he was given to do. He will suffer. He's a steward. We will suffer. We are all stewards. So what about Paul? What does he have to do? Verse 25. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Please note that the mystery is hidden, and that's what makes Christ the mystery. Not that he's a mystery now. Anybody can believe in him. Anybody can read about him. There's more Bibles in the world than any other book. Anybody can read a gospel. He's not hidden. But do they believe? Are they willing to read or learn? But the mystery about Christ is that he was never before. He never existed before. Nothing or no one like him existed before. The Old Testament, the sacrifices, were they him? They were shadows of him. They were depictions of him. They were types of him. If you know typology, the tabernacle, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, all types of him, all the feasts, festivals, animal sacrifices, the law itself, all a testimony to him. But you put it all together as someone with great faith and learning in the Old Testament, and all you do see is a shadow. But what do we have? Here Paul says, it's been hidden but no longer. Has now been manifested. But why to his saints? Because no one else believes. Only the saints believe. You can't see Christ for who he is unless you have faith in who he is. And now we can. And that's Paul's ministry, to preach the word of God. And please note that he equates the word of God with the mystery. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he called the gospel the word of truth. He is the word of truth, is the gospel. The gospel is Christ, and Christ is the mystery. So, what a great stewardship that Paul had. God, to whom God, this one, the mystery, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, yes, but even deeper, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The key word mystery is just loaded with meaning. It was known to them as a word well known to them in that time, because there were many cults or societies that had their own mysteries. But none of those mysteries of the societies were anything new. They certainly were not from heaven, but also they weren't new. If you got inducted into whatever society or whatever guild there was back then, you could learn the mysteries of that guild, but it wouldn't be anything brand new, the things that had always been around. But when Christ came into the world, he was brand new and from heaven. This Christ is unchangeable. The philosophies, rituals, the secrets of the secret societies were always changing. You know, they change over time. But in essence, they're nothing ever new. But this mystery is from heaven. And the one now, that one, is proclaimed in the gospel. The hymn of chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is the one who is the image of the invisible God. The one who opens all doors. The one who gives all life and all power, it's him, and he is in you. And that was the mystery preached by Paul, of which a lot of people in that world, as well as in ours, think is absolutely asinine. Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, this one who is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one over all the new creation, the one who redeemed and reconciled the universe to the Father as a man, as a God-man, he is in you. And so Paul states here that when he ministers this to others, he comes to understand it in a way that he never had before. If Christ is in you, then your whole worldview, your whole view of your future, your whole view of others, all of it changes. And then he gets to the heart of his ministry. Look at 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. That word complete would mean mature. Every man mature in Christ. But notice those first three words. We proclaim him. Who's him? The mystery. The mystery, who is the gospel, who is the faith, the hope, the love, the opportunity of life, of eternal life, lived out in time and in eternity, the one that gives 3D vision, the one who gives purpose to everybody's life, is the one that we proclaim. Now, it may sound simple and say, well, of course, that's who Paul proclaims. But not every ministry or organization or church that calls itself a ministry or Christian actually does that. At the center and the goal of every Christian ministry, whether it's an organization, whether it's a school, whether it's a church, whether it's a hospital, whether it's anything, is to proclaim him. That must be the ultimate purpose. If a Christian organization is feeding, clothing, providing medical care, education, even, the end goal must be to lead to faith in Christ. I would not say, and there's some places that do this, in third world countries, there's Christian medical services that will give you medical care if you go to church. I don't agree with that. What you do is you give love and care and comfort, and you are always ready to tell whoever you are healing, comforting, or helping that this comes from Christ. This is a gift of Christ to you, and that there's power and salvation and eternal life in the gospel, and that through the Holy Spirit you're always ready to state that, and that you never back off from it. Now, you never say, well, even though you're an unbeliever, it doesn't mean that I'm going to stop caring for you. I am going to care for you. But know that this care comes from Jesus Christ. In a church, it's obvious. The preaching of Christ must be tops, first, foremost, foundational. And then as Paul goes on to say, so he suffers for the sake of others. He preaches the word, who is Christ. And then he admonishes and teaches people to become mature. This is really discipling. It's the Great Commission. Admonishing and teaching. So in verse 28 again, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. The word admonish and the word teach are very similar. They're synonymous, similar words in Greek, similar in English even. As you teach, you admonish. But both are needed in that I would say the word admonishing means that you're invested in the person you're teaching. That it's not just, all right, here's the information, I throw it out at you, I don't care if you believe it or not. Not that. That would leave out the admonishing thing. The admonishing part to this, which is the teaching part to this, is just like Christ who wept over Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because he cared for them. And we care for others. Paul recognizes there's a problem happening in Colossae. And yet here he is pouring his heart out about his ministry because he cares for them. And say, well, there's other churches over there. Good luck. Or do nothing. You could do nothing. But he pens this letter because of his great concern. He's concerned of all the churches. He says in 2 Corinthians 11 that it is a constant stress upon him, or was, that he was concerned for all the churches. Admonishing and teaching to make someone mature is me and you invested in others in a manner of discipling them. And this takes commitment, it takes prayer, it takes time, it takes care. Things, all of things which take time. And perhaps in our age, our busy age, that's the commodity that people are the least willing to give up. So Paul says, this is the reason I labor. Right? This is it. It's an example. So again, going back to where this began, here's the gospel and its power. Its power to give you faith to follow Christ. Its power to give you love for all the saints. Its power to open up all doors of opportunity. Its power to reveal to you who is the King of Kings and to actually worship Him and know Him, the one that you're in, and the amazing God-man, and to have hope in the future, knowing that you are, and you are, no matter what happens now, you're going to be presented before the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach, all because of Him, all because of His reconciliation, all because of His blood, His cross. And now Paul says, this is what it's like to minister that to others. Is it all suffering? No. To this point, it seemed like it, yeah. Well, actually, it's not, even to this point. I mean, he opened with suffering. But what is the reward? I mean, when he says admonishing and teaching proclaiming Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man, are they all going to say no to this teaching? And the answer is no. Some are going to respond. They responded to Paul. Some did. Many did. And they're going to respond to you as well. What kind of joy is there when you teach Christ to another and they accept it, accept Him? And it's, you were the vehicle. You were the pipeline by which the gospel and all its goodness came through to that person. And they, in response, said to you, thank you, and received it. And you noticed, you watched them grow and mature, and you had a part in that. The relationship you would have there, the brotherhood or sisterhood that you would have there, the camaraderie, just the absolute joy of that. So it's not all suffering, although suffering is included. But we get to more here, because as now he says, this is why I'm doing this. This is why I'm telling you this. Because as we give the gospel away, we are going to discover the wealth of Christ. And again, I emphasize this, that Christ was designed to be given away. Design's not a good word for him. Christ was born to be given away. He came into the world to die. Christ was given to the world. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Christ was always meant to be given away. He was, in the end of Matthew, in the Passion, we saw that verb, is paradidomi. He was betrayed. Judas betrayed Him. Then the Sanhedrin betrayed Him to Pilate. Pilate betrayed Him to the soldiers. The soldier betrayed Him to the cross. Because betrayed, it also means handed over. And Christ at any time could have said, no, stop. You're not handing me that. No one's handing me over. But He was handed over from Judas to the Sanhedrin to Pilate to the soldiers to the cross, and in Luke's gospel to Herod. And Christ just let them do it. Because why? Because He was given. And the gospel is meant to be given. And when we give it, this is what we'll see. Verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Number one, that when I give the gospel, and when giving the gospel means suffering, or living the Christian life, which is living the gospel, is suffering, I do not turn from it. I stand firm on it. That is encouragement to others. You are giving yourself away. And that is encouraging to others. They will see you do it. That their hearts may be encouraged. Having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, as there is suffering in the ministry, there is also great encouragement, love, and riches that we could not fathom that comes from the ministry. If Paul doesn't minister to them, this doesn't happen. It doesn't happen for him either. Again, it's meant to be shared. For example, now imagine the Colossians are seeing what Paul has gone through. They know that he's imprisoned. So when you see how much pain someone will go through to do you good, you generally ponder the value of that goodness. If someone is willing to suffer greatly to give you something good, then how good does that goodness become? How much richer, denser, if you can relate to that imagery? Paul wants them to know that living the gospel is going to be a struggle, but it also is going to be a great reward. And no reward is like it. No other... So the false doctrines that Paul is going to deal with that are in Colossae, which are coming up, have never encouraged anyone for a length of time. In other words, say philosophies. People have been encouraged if you... some Aristotle, I know a little Plato, that kind of thing, that it's wonderful stuff, and it can take your mind off your life or off your problems, and it can make you ponder things that you maybe never pondered before. It can broaden your horizons and teach you even about goodness. But is it going to eternally comfort you? And the answer is no, because there's nothing eternal in it. It's all just about time and man's brain, man's reason. It's all about man. And Christ's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is about man and God, because he is man and God. And so all these philosophies and ideologies that are about man alone, some of them are excellent and can do good. They don't give encouragement that is lasting. Whoever said I've been encouraged all my life by Aristotle? I mean, maybe for a little while, but it doesn't. It will not carry you through. Not everything. But when you're encouraged by an eternal truth that says you have eternal life, that you know. You know it, and you put your faith in it. You're one who sits at the right hand of God, who prays for you, who is a real person. That is eternally comforting, because he never changes. You know, Aristotle or Plato or any other great philosopher may be, sort of right on some things and not so right on other things. It's not inspired by God. It's not unchangeable. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Plato's not alive and powerful. He's dead. His philosophy is not alive and powerful. It's not alive. And, that's the kind of thing that the Colossians are dealing with. Because we're still earthly. We're still bound to the earth in bodies that have sin in them, that these become very tempting to us. And that's why we're told, do not conform to this world. If we didn't have a tendency towards conformation to earthly human things away from God, then we wouldn't be told that. So why this ministry? So they'll all be encouraged. Why does his struggle lead to encouragement? Well, because his struggle leads them to this. The Colossians outline real quick again, as the opening of this letter, which leads us to the place that we're at today, or we'll finish today, is the power of the gospel. The gospel has power. It has the heart. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. And while Paul struggles for this, they see the value. I mean, the value in this is the fact that in when it is attacked in the world, it shines even brighter. When truth is attacked by falsehood, truth would never be attacked by truth. There's no dualism here. Truth is truth. It only comes from God. And when truth is attacked, it's always attacked by falsehood, which tries to diminish the truth. And that's what all the false doctrines about Christ only... A lot of the false doctrines about Christ don't negate Him. They just try and lower Him. They try and diminish Him. Christ has this glory. The false doctrines come in and put a cloud over it. They say, well, Christ, His glory, He's got some, but they cloud it. And that's what Christ said to the disciples when He sent them out. Remember, He said, go out into the towns of Israel and spread. And He said, they're going to persecute you because they're not going to accept Me. So when you see someone stand in power, even though they're persecuted and the gospel shines brighter, well, of course, it's encouraging. Then, so there's encourage them. And then secondly, knit them in love. Every one of us has touched God. Our common origin, our common gospel. Remember, Epaphras, Paul had never been there, but these guys know the gospel in Colossae because Epaphras taught the same gospel as Paul, even though Paul had never seen them. The common suffering, the common love. What Paul is ministering is no different from what Epaphras, their leader, ministered, or what they minister, or what the other churches ministered, as long as it was tied to the one Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't change. He is our Savior, our brother, our Lord. All of us bow to Him, and so it knits us together in love, and that is the church. Christ said, if you love Me and My Father, Me and My Father will build our house with you. And that's what the church is, a house. And each of us have a house built for us individually, for those of us who love God, and we share those houses with others. It doesn't mean you necessarily have to share your physical house with someone. It means that you share your life with them. You share your life with others. That's the church. Paul is sharing his life with the Colossians. And that knits them in love. Love begets love. To what? So let's read it again. That their hearts may be encouraged, have been knit together in love, and to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. In their day, as well as in ours, there's a lot of clamoring for wealth. And you could work really hard and maybe get it. You could get lucky and maybe get it. You could commit crimes and maybe get it. But it's always a chance that you won't get it, and there's always a chance that you'll lose it. And there's a 100% chance that it won't make you happy. However, this wealth, Paul says, comes from full confidence in understanding. And that's why I put confidence in understanding first. He says attaining to the wealth, but where does the wealth come from? It comes from the full assurance of understanding. And of course, this full assurance of understanding is about Christ. And that is what gives us all wealth. And any of us can have it. Anybody. As Paul said in his prayer, he prayed that we would have, they would have, which would mean we would have, the full assurance of understanding. He prayed that we would have understanding of Christ. And understanding goes far deeper than academic study, although we have to have academic study. That's a part of it, but it's not the whole. Christ is a person, and we are to know Him as a person. When we do, we have wealth. And what is this wealth? It's love. It's happiness. Aren't people clamoring to get all the stuff that they want to get, all the power they want to get, all the dreams that they have in this world? People's dreams now have been kind of poured out on social media in our age. What are they trying to get? They're trying to get happiness. They're trying to get love from people. They're trying to get fulfillment. They want people to say that they're something or somebody. Therefore, they're trying to get identity. And all of that is to the nth degree in Christ. Who are you? I'm the brother of Jesus Christ. I'm a son of God. Is there anything greater? Is there some position higher? Paul knows this. He understands that all wealth is in Christ. And that results in a true knowledge of Christ. And we're right back to the mystery again. And so here Paul's ministry comes full circle to what it's about. Who do we proclaim? Christ. The mystery. Why is he a mystery? He was not known before. In the Old Testament, a shadow. To the world, unknown. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Gentiles who didn't know anything about the Mosaic Law to come to faith in the gospel in places like this, in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Ephesus, in the churches in Macedonia, packed in Antioch, packed with Gentiles. They didn't care or know about any messiahs of the Old Testament. And yet, what they believed is just paganism, plain old paganism, like most of the world believes today. It's basically paganism. And then this gospel. And think the power of this gospel. And where is the power in this gospel? Is it in Paul's rhetoric ability, rhetorical ability? Rhetoric means persuasive words. He actually says differently. I keep this on my pulpit so I can read it before I come up here. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not persuasive, just the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:19, he says we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But we don't stop preaching them. And here we are 2,000 years later reading this little letter from Paul. He would have never imagined such a thing could happen. All of it comes back to him, resulting in a knowledge of God's mystery, who Paul says is Christ himself. And in Christ are these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice the treasure. I love this because, there's a lot of, quite a few, as I understand, companies that go search for treasure on the ocean or around the country, and they do this professionally, go looking for sunken treasure. And we know it's out there. It's out there. You just have to go find it. And think of, I know they have to use an enormous amount of technology and money and work, many hours, many days, committed to finding that, something like finding the Titanic or some ship that they know was laden with gold coins that they know sunk somewhere off the coast of somewhere, and they've got to go there looking for it. And hours and all the work. And the excitement when they find it. I mean, I would love to be in something like that. I just always admired, like, archaeology. Indiana Jones got to be one of my favorite movies of all time. Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, finding that particular treasure in the right way. Like, it was so awesome and exciting. And yet, here is the treasure. I've always loved the Greek word for treasure. It's where we get our word thesaurus from. It's almost exactly the same in Greek. It's thesauros or something. And because thesaurus is a treasure of words. And thesaurus here is a treasure of what? And it actually would be words in this case, but wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge of what? Wisdom of what? And I think you know. All that Paul has stated here about Christ, about his salvation, about his glory, about his love, about the power he's given us. And Paul says, I preach this. and I preach him. Him and him, and then him. And everything else flows towards that. And then the finally, this is the first time in the whole letter he gets to it. I say this so that no, verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul said, I don't use persuasive words. What is the enemy using? Persuasive words. And why are they persuasive? They're meant for man. They come from man. See, this is why it's important to understand what mystery is. Mystery is never known before, come from heaven, Jesus Christ. These philosophies have always been around because they come from the heart of man. And man doesn't change. The false philosophies of everything have always existed before. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. They just go around in circles. And that's what Solomon meant when he said everything is, it's not meaningless, it's secular. It rains, it evaporates, it rains, the sea comes in, it goes out. He uses all of these natural phenomena to teach that in the world there's this just nauseating, encyclical cycle of things that no one can understand. And he's just pointing out the inability of man to know the secrets of God. And then here comes Christ into the world, and the mystery is revealed. The mystery is in him. It's always been in him. The mystery of eternal life. The mystery of life on earth and in heaven. The mystery of mankind. Who are we? What are we here for? Why did God make us? All of it wrapped up in him. In the Old Testament, shadows of it, yes. I mean, we don't get rid of the Old Testament, not by a long shot. But everything in the Old Testament all points to him. And he is the fulfillment of it all, just like he's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The first promises made, the first Jew made. Right? In your seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. And yet, in Christ it is fulfilled. It is now finally that Paul gets to the warning of persuasive argument from the enemy. Most people believe that this is the reason Paul wrote the letter. When Epaphras came to him in Rome, we believe it's in Rome, that Epaphras told Paul about this false doctrine that had spread throughout Colossae and was a great danger to the church. And yet Paul doesn't open at all, doesn't even come close to opening about even talking about it. And even now, he's just going to kind of introduce it. But he's not going to really start talking about it until, verse 18, 6, no, 8 and 18. He's going to talk about it a little bit again in 8, and then he's going to really get into it in 18 of chapter 2. So, why does he wait so long? If you have a full assurance of understanding concerning Christ, when these false philosophies come, every one of them are trying to diminish Christ. I guarantee it. You can look at every single one of these philosophies, ideologies, rituals, even the Judaism that was trying to put down or fight against the church at the time, which we'll see that that's here too, that all of them are trying to diminish Christ. If you know and understand the glory of Christ, you are not going to allow anything to diminish him. And so that's why Paul starts with this. He said, if you get this, now get this, those philosophies will do nothing to you. You will, like water off a duck's back, you'd be like, uh-uh. So, by way of our conclusion for today, you have to give away the gospel to know it or know him fully. That's Paul's ministry. You've got to give it away. You've got to tell people. You got to not just tell people, but share the goodness of Christ, the light of Christ with the world. What does it mean to hide it? You remember Sermon on the Mount? You don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's it. We don't know the depth of the gospel and therefore the depth of Christ if we keep it to ourselves. That's putting a basket over it. By the way, I am as convicted about that as anybody. It is easier. It's easy for me to say, hey, I'm a pastor. I'm in books almost every waking moment, and then I'm with my family. I'm not around anybody. That makes no difference. I've got to find a way. All of us do. To boldly share the gospel with those around us. Look at this as a selfish motivation. Do you want to know more about Christ? Give him away. Give him to others. That's the reward to you. You will know him deeper because he was designed to be given away. Every ministry must have as its goal to teach Christ. We proclaim him. This ministry, I think we've been pretty faithful at that. And all ministries, if you're going to support a ministry, but that's, that's between you and God. Don't take my advice on that. That's not my place. But just any legitimate ministry is one that admonishes, teaches, proclaims Christ. And everything else flows towards that. It doesn't mean that they only teach. It means that everything that they do is leading people towards Christ. So whatever services you're providing, goodness you're doing, everything that you're doing is headed towards that gospel. So when there is full assurance of understanding of the mystery, Christ revealed from and by heaven, which he was not known before, the persuasive arguments are not persuasive at all. And this is why a ministry must be based on Christ alone, and that a ministry must be given away. If the gospel is not the priority and giving away the gospel is not the priority of a ministry, it will eventually fall prey to delusions. And those will be the delusions of the world. All right, let's pray. That is it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to be before you in your word. Bless us with these truths, with the gospel, with the mystery, with all that Christ has done for us. And also, Father, continue to challenge us to give away your gospel to those in need of it, which is everyone, even believers, to share, just share with them. Teach us how to do so, Father, to the encouragement and the building up of all others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.